Today we're in Exodus 24. We're kind of in the off-ramp of our Exodus series. We have just a few more weeks in the book of Exodus. And so I always feel like that we are in the part of the book of Exodus and the Exodus series that I almost feel like every week we need kind of this warning label or kind of this heads up. That confusion is ahead, okay? So when you read these sections of Exodus, we hit the Ten Commandments a few weeks ago, and then from that point forward, it's just been quite an adventure, right? The stuff that we've been walking through in the book of Exodus, and I can tell you that a lot of Bible reading plans are sacrificed on the altar of post-Ten Commandments Exodus. Like, you get to these parts of the books of the Bible, and you're just like, I give up. I can't make it through this. I'm going to the New Testament, right? And so that's kind of where we're at in the book of Exodus. And so we have to make sure that we walk through this, understand what's going on, kind of keep it within the big picture of God's redemptive story. And that's been our goal each week, to kind of just bring a recap. God's delivered his people from Egypt in a spectacular way, like that's an understatement of the day, a spectacular way. When you go back and read how God brought his people out of Egypt, it's like stuff that movies are made out of, right? And so he's delivered his people. He has miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. Again, miracle bread, water from rocks, animals, you know, birds dropping into their backyard to be able to eat. I mean, all these ways that God has just miraculously provided for them again and again in the wilderness. And now he's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. This is where this entire thing started. It's where Moses was called when he was a shepherd on the backside of the desert. And God said, hey, I'm going to bring you back here with my people, and here you will worship. And that's where we've been camped out the last few weeks and where we'll remain through the remainder of the book of Exodus. It's here at Mount Sinai that he gives them instructions on what it looks like to be the redeemed people of God. We saw the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then from that point forward, everything after that in the book of Exodus is kind of uncommon for us. And you read those things, and you're like, this doesn't make a lot of sense. Or why do they have these rules? Why do they have these regulations? And what we've said is from the Ten Commandments forward, on this side of the Ten Commandments, that what God's doing, he's kind of giving this application. This is what it looks like to live as the redeemed people of God. And I feel like I need to emphasize this every week, that as we walk through this section, we have to be reminded that the law of God is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about the severe consequences of disobeying the law. God is not like this cosmic killjoy that's in heaven waiting to pour out his wrath on those who step over the boundaries. That what we've said is that the law serves as this guideline. Now, this guideline of what it looks like to live everyday life as people who have been delivered. People who have been redeemed. The law in the Old Testament actually reveals God's love for his people, not his anger at his people. It reveals his desire for them to live in relationship with him, live in relationship with each other. That on Father's Day, we're reminded God is a loving father. He desires what is absolutely best for his children. I tried to help us understand that last week by illustrating that it's a lot like we are as parents, that we desire what is best for our children. And so we put things in place, we put guidelines in place to help navigate their lives and what's best for them and right for them, not because we're angry at them, but because we want what's absolute best for them. That when we have to sit down and have the conversation previously with my three older kids, and it never really stops, right? The older they get, the conversation just looks different. But in that kind of those formative years now with Levi in our lives, that we have to sit down and have those conversations and provide him some intentional guidelines that look a lot like rules and regulations. But for the purpose of, because we love you, because mommy and daddy want what's best for you, even when you can't understand that. And so that's why you can't stay up till 1 a.m. That's why you can't just watch TV for 10 hours a day, right? That's why you cannot just eat Oreos for breakfast and lunch and dinner unless it's Saturday. Like, those are the regulations and guidelines that you have to have because mommy and daddy want what's best for you. And right now, you do not know what's best for you. And we at least want to, right? And so we kind of understand that concept. It says God, the Heavenly Father, provides guidelines for His people who have been delivered, who have been living as slaves for 400 years in a culture that was marked by polytheism, the belief in many gods, and just straight out paganism, life against God. That God is saying, like after 400 years of living in that context, I'm providing you guidelines and instructions and what it looks like to live everyday life as redeemed people. People who have been set free. Also important here, these specific laws in the book of Exodus, these are specific laws for a specific people, the Israelites, at a specific time in God's history. And so we kind of make a mistake if we try to just take these things and push them into our culture. And we also make a mistake if we just kind of ignore the bigger picture here. And so what we want to do is we want to read God's law and understand their purposes for us on this side of the cross and resurrection. That the laws of the Old Testament, they teach us some things about God. They remind us that like the Israelites, we are lawbreakers. Paul said the law teaches us that we are breakers of God's law. That it is a kind of a schoolmaster, a guardian, he says, that teaches us that we are lawbreakers. And so the law points us to things about God. It reminds us that we are lawbreakers who can't measure up to God's righteous standards. And then most importantly, the laws point us forward to Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament law, that He lived in obedience, He kept the law, He did what we cannot do. So chapter 24 is kind of divided into two primary sections that we'll break down. And we're going to read each section one at a time, and then we'll talk about each section. So let's dive in. Chapter 24, we'll read the first 8 verses. And kind of the theme here is that God's covenant is being confirmed with His people. So He's been talking about the covenant, and then they kind of go through this little process to confirm the covenant. Matter of fact, if you have little subtitles and things in your Bible in front of you, you may have something like that. The covenant confirmed, or some language like that. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then he, and of course this is God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." Those are two names you're free to use if you're looking for kids' names. 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. That means from a distance. That's not like for all you country people, those of you like me that live out in Lawrence County or other places like that. It's not like, hey, there's something burning over there. I wonder if it's afar. That's not what we're talking about here. This means at a distance. That was a dad joke. I didn't even tell my best father's joke. I didn't even tell my best dad joke of all time. Best dad joke of all time. Did you guys hear about the corduroy pillows? Have you heard about the corduroy pillows? I'm shocked you have not heard about them. They're making headlines. Corduroy pillows, headlines. That joke is so good that they told it in Disney World at the Laugh Factory. You can like submit jokes to be told during the show. My joke was submitted. My joke was told from the stage. That's all I'm telling you. Mike Wazowski told my joke from the stage at the Laugh Factory in Disney World. So you do the math. Where am I at here? Afar. Afar got me all distracted in the text. Verse 2, we didn't even make it through verse 1. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. Look at the specific instructions here about entering God's presence. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. The other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Good one, right? We know that's not going to happen soon. Verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Very important. Moses is writing this stuff down. It's like how we have the word now. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And then here again, this is kind of language that's unusual to us. These are events that, you know, don't resonate with the culture that we live in. We'll look into the process here, and then I'll break it down for us in a moment. Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's what we've just been covering in the previous chapters, and he read it in the hearing of the Lord. And they said, again, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." For about 3 hours, right? And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So again, some things that just we're not familiar with. Seems a little gruesome to us. We'll talk about these things. In this section, what God is doing is he is confirming his covenant with his people. When we talk about this language of covenant, we just sang about it in a song that was referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. When we use this language of covenant, just think in terms of a relational agreement between God and his people that is centered on the promises of God. So a covenant is kind of this agreement. It's not a contract. It's a relational agreement that is centered upon the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of the people, because we know how quickly they will become unfaithful and disobedient. Covenants are dependent upon the faithful promises of God. Covenants in this culture, they were officially established when both parties confirmed the covenant. And so that's what's happening in chapter 24. It is the confirmation of this covenant between God and his people. Chapters 20 through 23 lay out the terms of the covenant, and then the covenant is confirmed here. We saw it two times. Two times the people are like, "We will obey. We're all in," right? So you think in terms of it being confirmed twice. The first time is so that they can kind of understand and accept it. And then the second time is so they can promise to obey it. We're somewhat familiar with this when it comes to like a wedding ceremony. You know, there's kind of two events that happen in a wedding ceremony. There are the vows, right? Kind of the "I will" part. I, Devin, take you, Ashley, to be my, you know, all the language that goes with that. That is covenant language. And so there's that. And then there's the exchanging of the rings that confirms that those promises. With this ring, I thee wed. And so you have those two kind of ceremony, parts of the ceremony, one that is confirming with the vows and one the exchanging of the rings. I thought about maybe we should do some more realistic vows, right? And those moments at the wedding, like I promise to, I don't know, unclog the tub and shower, even though only one of us has really long hair. Right? I vow to not hug or steal the covers. That'd be a good one for some of your situations. I vow to hold your hand when it's dark and to take the dog out when it's early, right? Those are realistic vows in the marriage relationship. I vow to protect you from spiders as long as we both shall live. I got the call last night. I'm trying to watch a ball game. Ash is like, "There's a giant fly in the bedroom flying around the lamp." I'm like, "Kill it." She's like, "I don't want to. You come kill it." I'm like, "But that means I've got to get up and walk in there. It's a fly. Kill it." But it was a big fly. It was a horse fly. So, and then, of course, I closed the bathroom doors and came in. I was like, "Where's it at?" And she's like, "Somewhere in here." I'm like, "Oh, there it is on your back." And she's like, "Ah." So it was worth it at that point. It was worth it at that point. I promise to get up and go get the remote that is across the room, even though I am not the one responsible for placing the remote across the room. I'll be the one to go get it. These are realistic vows. I promise to share my food with you freely, even though when we were ordering, I encouraged you to buy your own food to eat, right? These are vows. These are realistic vows. I vow to be there when you start the Netflix series, and I vow not to continue the Netflix series in your absence. These are realistic vows. Vows and promises. That's what's going on in Exodus chapter 24. Now, we have to be quick to point out Israel fails miserably to uphold their end of the covenant. So do we. Israel fails miserably to uphold their end of the covenant. And so do we. It's why we run to the Father again and again and again. You notice as we read these verses, the holiness of God is accentuated in this account as the sinful people are unable to even enter the righteous presence of God. That God is the initiator of the covenant. He is the sustainer of the covenant. That this covenant really is a one-sided covenant. We don't have time to do it, but if we were to flash back into the book of Genesis, when God was establishing this covenant with Abraham, they went through this ritual of the establishing and the confirmation of the covenant, where they would divide an animal in half, and they would walk through the divided animal with the blood covering their knees and below to symbolize the ratification of the covenant. And when that was happening, Abraham is asleep. because it's a one-sided covenant. It is a God who is faithful to his covenant, even when we are unfaithful to the covenant. And so we are reminded of this again and again. It is clear throughout the book of the covenant that God's law is to be heard and read and studied and obeyed. And the people who are invited to participate and obey the stipulations of the covenant, these people respond initially with this kind of high enthusiasm. We will obey. We are all in to God's invitation into this covenant relationship. And yet, our hearts are prone to wonder, which is why the remainder of this section that we just read is so crucial. I mean, if we were like labeling these last verses in the section that we read, I mean, we could just label this, "There will be blood," right? We could steal that movie title and just put it right here, "There will be blood." It is the blood of the covenant that ratifies the relationship between this holy God and his sinful people. The sprinkling of the blood of an animal is a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament. If we were to go back earlier into the book of Exodus, all the way back into the plagues, remember what happened on the final night, the final plague? It was the Israelites who slaughtered a lamb, and they applied the blood of the lamb to the door frames of their homes so that the death angel, here's our language, would pass over their homes. From that was the establishment of this regular celebration among God's people that was labeled what? Passover. Passover. That again and again they would celebrate in commemoration, in memory, reflecting upon the night that God passed over his sinful people. From there, God would implement the sacrificial system that required the shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of spotless lambs that would cover the sins of the people. In the New Testament, this concept is broken down into this idea of what we call the atonement. The atonement picks up this idea of passing over, that it is the sprinkling of the blood of the spotless Lamb of God that covers the sins of his people. As a matter of fact, we're told by the Hebrews writer that reflects largely upon the Old Testament and is the sacrificial system and the Old Testament covenant. The Hebrews writer is kind of breaking that down post-cross, post-resurrection. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Since the fall, since Genesis 3, blood has been the way, the basis of God's forgiveness of sin. In the Gospel of John, it is the baptizer that identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. We pass over from death into life. Let me show you how this breaks down in a very practical way in the New Testament. I could go to 100 verses here. We'll go to one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Look at the writing of the Hebrews writer here. Again, so much Old Testament language here, so much symbolism, so much reflection upon the sacrificial system. Look how he words this. "Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Here's the language. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood." This word sprinkle here in this verse is used in a verb tense that we do not have in English. Okay, so in the original language, there's a verb tense. It's called the perfect participle. That what that verb tense represents is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I wish there was a way for us to portray it in English. It's there's a past action, something that has happened in the past in history, but it continues to have impact. It has a recurring impact in the present. So it's something that happened in the past that continues to impact us in the present. That word sprinkle there is used in that tense. And so one way that this can be translated into English is having had our hearts sprinkled, like this is something that has happened that continues to impact us now. Having had our hearts sprinkled by the blood, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, Hebrews 10:22, because our hearts have been sprinkled and continue to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, we can have confidence to draw near to God. We can have confidence to come close to God with full confidence, right? With a pure mind and heart. That means that we are free to come near to God without guilt, without shame, because of the blood that has been applied to our lives and continues to be applied through the sacrifice of Jesus. We can draw near to a holy God. Now we read in Exodus 24, God's like, keep your distance, stand back, don't get too close. Then we read in the New Testament, after all this has been fulfilled, God says, hey, based on what Jesus has done, draw near to me. The blood has been shed for you. Draw near to me. Free from guilt, free from shame. Come close to me. Christ's death and the shedding of his blood continues to work in us, and it is the basis for our right standing with God. Let me bottom line it for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, spiritually speaking, you are okay with God. Do you understand what that means for you? If you're a follower of Jesus, the blood of Jesus has been applied, you are okay with God. And that is not based on how good you are. That's not based on how righteous you are. That's not based on how obedient you are. That is based on how righteous he is. That is based on how faithful he is. That is based on how obedient Jesus is to the Father, was to the Father. Let us draw near to him because of the sprinkling of the blood. We just heard it being saying during the transition. What can wash away my sin? What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. A beautiful picture in Exodus 24 as this covenant is being established and confirmed among God's people. Let's look at the second half of this chapter, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And look at what they saw here. There was under his feet, as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. In other words, they're like, their eyes are limited to just looking under the feet of God. So the symbolism here again is the holiness of God, and that they are unable even to fully look on God. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. And then look at the reaction to this. And they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose up with his assistant Joshua. Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and here's that symbolism we've been seeing throughout the book of Exodus, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance, here's the other symbolism we've seen, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll see what's taking place 40 days and 40 nights back at the foot of the mountain in the weeks to come. But for now, that's the image that we've been given. And so this kind of second section of Exodus 24 is working in correspondence with this idea of seeing God, that they are seeing God. And there's been a longing and a fascination for people since the dawn of time to see God, to know God. Every culture of every generation of world history has attempted to satisfy that longing of seeing God by making these physical representations of the gods that they serve, right? We call them idols. Now, that they make representations, this is what God looks like, or this is what our God looks like. There's this kind of innate longing in the hearts of humanity to see and know God. And then the God of Israel instructs his people, do not make any images of me. Like, do not try to capture me. There's no attempt to capture God by modeling him after something he's created. Like, why are you going to make God a fish? He created the fish. Why are you going to make God a chubby man sitting in a certain angle? Like, Buddha's not God, right? It's like, don't try to make me. Don't try to form me into something that I've created. Matter of fact, Paul has some pretty harsh words about this in Romans 1. He's like, one of the signs of a decaying culture turning their back on God is they're constantly trying to make the creator into something that's been created. And so Moses is alluding to that here, like that God is this God who can't be contained, who can't be put into a picture, that he is bigger than our minds can comprehend, than our hands can attempt to define. Moses and a few of these leaders are allowed to go into the presence of God, but their gaze does not even rise higher than his feet and the pavement below his feet, which this pavement, by the way, is sapphire. I mean, that puts you, again, puts in perspective who God is and how big God is. The pavement upon which he walks in Exodus 24 is sapphire. So in response to seeing God, they all have a meal together. The eating of a meal was a common custom to solidify an agreement. Of course, when I read this, I'm like, can you imagine dining with God? Like, how much are you having to mind your manners? You're sitting at the table with God, right? It's like, God, which one of these is the salad fork again? Like, I can't remember what's what, right? Elbows off the table, kids. We're dining with God here. And so, but the idea here is the intimacy that takes place between God and his people, that often throughout Scripture, that this idea of a meal, of eating, of dining is associated with relationship. Jesus fulfills this idea in the New Testament when he initiates the Lord's Supper, a time that is designated for the followers of God to eat and drink as a visual reminder of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And of course, this covenant meal points forward to Revelation chapter 19, when there will be a wedding supper of the Lamb, a wedding dinner of the Lamb. This will be the ultimate confirmation of the covenant when God's people gather together in an eternal celebration of who God is. And I'm guessing at that final feast, right, that all of us are going to like all of the food. At least that's how I kind of picture things. So what that means for me is, like, there's not going to be certain things there. And I'm not even going to go through my list because I'll offend some of you. I said one thing about, I think, broccoli one time, and then I've had like 75 people sending me broccoli recipes and like, well, you would like it if you ate it like this or if they fixed it like this. Here's your option for good broccoli, right? So I'm not even going to throw my list out there of things that will not be because I don't want 50, I don't have time for 50 texts about cauliflower, okay? And so I know the things that are not going to be there in my mind. It's basically going to be a pizza buffet, right? Marriage Feast of the Lamb. So, but this all pointing forward to this final gathering, eating and dining together. Now, after this covenant meal, Moses leaves the others behind. He proceeds up the mountain where he's going to receive the stone tablets, and then we'll see in the weeks to come these specific instructions for building the tabernacle. And so there's these ideas of the tablet, which represents the law, and the tabernacle, which represents worship, which are the two themes of Exodus, primarily the law and worship, how we again, have relationship with God and with each other, the law and worship. But we have to pause here, and we have to emphasize Moses was allowed, and we'll put this in parenthesis, Moses was allowed to see God at some very basic level. He's a human. Moses is a sinner. He's allowed to see God, a glimpse of God. We'll see more of this in the weeks to come. He's allowed to see a glimpse of God at some basic level. But Moses is pointing forward. He's pointing forward to a greater Moses. He's pointing forward to a greater Moses who would allow us to see God. He would allow us to see God in human form. Moses is a mere shadow of the true mediator, the one who truly stands between a holy God and sinful humans. In the New Testament, we discover the Son of God is robed in human flesh, and he comes to the earth, and he makes God known to us. John says, he reveals, as a matter of fact, John in his gospel uses Exodus language. He says that God tabernacled among us. He lived among us so that we might see him. Jesus says when he's on the earth, Seeing God is found in knowing Christ. That to know Jesus is to know God. Jesus says, you can't see or know God, the Father, without seeing and knowing Jesus, His Son. The part of knowing God is knowing Jesus. Part of seeing who God is seeing who Jesus was when He was on earth. That when we open up the New Testament and read the life and story of Jesus, that we are seeing God displayed in human history. That He is the greater Moses. That He is the true mediator. And then John, in his last epistle in 1 John, he takes it even another level. He informs us that God is seen in how His followers treat each other. That how we treat each other puts God on display. That how we treat each other in everyday life. John says it is by loving each other that we catch glimpses of God. And how important is that idea in our next season at City Church? That it is vital. It is a vital time for us to display Jesus to each other. That God might be seen in how we love each other and treat each other and deal with each other. God might be on display. And I'm not even talking about outside the church. That's not what John's talking about in 1 John 4. He's talking about inside the church. Is God on display in how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? So, wow, what's some profound concepts in Exodus chapter 24? Important themes in the redemptive story. The sacrificial blood of the covenant. Seeing God in this mysterious but glorious way, enjoying fellowship through a covenant meal. Like, can you see how God in Exodus 24 is writing a redemptive story? He's writing a redemptive story that we find ourselves in 2021. I mean, think about it. Exodus 24 is basically a big worship service, isn't it? It's a call to worship. It's the reading of God's word, the application of God's word. It's a confession of faith and commitment to obedience by God's people, even knowing that they will be prone toward disobedience. It is the sharing of a holy meal. All this happens under the oversight of an appointed servant of God and elders of God who are leading God's people. It happens in the presence of a holy and glorious God. Like Exodus 24 is a foreshadow of a worship service. And like the Israelites, we are invited to participate in the story of salvation. That God calls us to worship Him. He speaks to us through His Word. Like the Israelites, we are separated from God because of our sin. And we have to keep our distance from His holy presence. But God, in His grace, provides a sacrifice of atonement through the blood of the covenant. For the Israelites, that was the blood of an animal. For us, it is the blood of Jesus. And once our sins have been covered, we enjoy fellowship with God. We do it together. We do it at the Lord's table. And we look forward. We anticipate that final day when we will dine with God and all of the followers of God throughout all of human history at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Can I pause right here and make this extremely applicable for City Church right now? Do you know what is not in this story? You know what's not in Exodus 24 when we talk about what it means to worship and to gather and all those things? You know what's missing from this story that's become so crucial to the modern church, particularly in America in 2021? You know what's not here? Four walls, a building of any kind. These people are gathered at the foot of a mountain. It's a million of them, right? There's no building here because the people of God are not defined. This is so, hear me clearly. The people of God are not defined by where they gather. They are defined by who they are. Did I say that clearly and loudly enough? The people of God are not defined by where they gather. They are defined by who they are. Who they are in Jesus. That's what defines us. So City Church, let's be the people of God. Let's be the people of God. No matter what the walls around us look like, no matter what the structure looked like, no matter how uncomfortable it gets for us, let's be the people of God. Because the people of God are not defined by a building. They are defined by who they are in Jesus. And man, that message is so relevant to other parts of the world that they have no buildings to meet in, right? They're gathering in secret places. They're gathering at night. They're gathering under trees and in huts and in open fields because they understand what it means to be the people of God, to be gathered as the people of God no matter what the structure is around you. Now, buildings are tools. We love having a good building. We love using it as a tool. We love advancing the ministry through the buildings that God gives us. But at the end of the day, City Church can't be defined by a location or a building. We have to be defined by who we are in Jesus. No matter what that looks like. In Jesus, the Lamb of God, we are a part of His story. His redemptive story. The book of Exodus, from beginning to end, is all about God, the rescuer. Our redemptive story, from beginning to end, is all about God, the rescuer. We live in the victory of the blood of the Lamb as God's redeemed people, as a part of His redemptive story. Exodus 24, all the way to June 2021.